what's a species of sea turtle. Three towns in England claim the name, but we have our own application for the term loggerheads. When two people dig in strong disagreement, they are at loggerheads. Originally, a loggerhead was a blockhead. The term comes from blocks of timber cut, fastened to the leg of a horse to keep the horse from running off. Now, over time, the meaning has evolved. It's a term we continue to use in our day. Perhaps it's a term we're all too familiar with. We use the term to speak of conflict. Those in conflict are at loggerheads. Conflict is all too familiar to some of us. A conflict is a way of life. It's a part of life. If conflicts were a weather forecast, it's a chance of thunderstorms every single day. In fact, for all it needs to take place is two people. You put two or more people together, you have a chance of conflict. And as you know, if you've been around the church for any amount of time, saving faith does not eliminate conflict. In fact, it may increase it. Every Christian assembles in a local church somewhere. In that church, there are other Christians, men and women like you, men and women unlike you, different preferences, different ideas, different backgrounds, different opinions, different values. Did the chance of rain just increase? Though conflict happens, Scripture commands unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Why is unity such a big deal to God? How can we possibly maintain it? Well, this morning's text teaches us three lessons on unity. We'll see lesson number one, unity is necessary to stand firm as a church. Lesson number two, unity is every believer's obligation. And lesson number three, unity is the task of the church. Our message comes to us from Philippians chapter 4. We're working our way verse by verse through the letter to the Philippians. Last week, we concluded chapter 3. This morning, we begin chapter 4. Here, Paul writes to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Lesson number one, verse one, unity is necessary to stand firm. Division brings weakness. Now, verse 1 begins with the word therefore. Therefore gathers what has just been said and it applies it. The word functions like a bridge attaching two sections of this letter. Now, some put chapter 4, verse 1 together with chapter 3. They believe it applies right there at the end of that chapter. It's a wrap-up of Paul's discussion on sanctification and glorification. Others see this pointing forward, looking at what is to come in chapter 4. It leads us into the exhortations that are going to be listed throughout that chapter. I lean in this direction. I believe chapter 1 of verse 4 is pointing us forward. This happened back in chapter 2, verse 12. Back in that chapter, at that verse, So then, it's the exact same word in Greek. Paul is gathering together what he just wrote, the first 11 verses of chapter 2, and he's applying it to what comes after it, verse 13 and so on. Paul takes his theology and then applies it in very practical ways. So with that said, we must not miss what is going on here. Therefore, is reaching back and is pulling what he just said to apply it in chapter 4. In chapter 3, Paul wrote of our salvation. Righteousness is by faith alone. That totally changed the way Paul views works. Now, out of love, out of gratitude, Paul runs a new race. He's running toward maturity. He's overwhelmed by what Christ has done for him. There's a final massive transformation coming. It's coming by the incredible power exerted by Christ himself. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, so then, for this reason, stand firm. But before he gets there, before this exhortation, stand firm, Paul provides affection. Before his exhortation comes affection. He uses very affectionate terms for God's people in verse 1. God's people are beloved brethren. Beloved is built on the Greek agape love. That's the kind of love that is a love of choice. It's the love that chooses to love and to continue to love despite circumstances. There's the love that's blown about by desires and situations. This one is not enslaved to feelings. It's a love that chooses. Brethren reveals the family aspect. It's the familial aspect of Paul's relationship. In the body of Christ, there's a spiritual relationship that surpasses the biological relationship. Indeed, people will find themselves to be closer to brothers and sisters in Christ than they are their own family. That's how deep it runs. We also see the affection of longing. Paul longs for the Philippians. There's this intense yearning. There's an ardent desire to be with them, to see them again. Remember, Paul's in prison. He can't wait to get out to go and be with them. Indeed, Paul calls them my joy and my crown. He uses that exact same language in the letter to the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 19, he's speaking of the future, of that great day when Christ returns. The church is his pride and joy now. The church will be his pride and joy on that day. The term for crown is the victor's wreath. This comes from the Greek games. The athlete's greatest joy is to receive this reward. He's run the race and he's won. Well, the Philippians were Paul's victory. They brought him abiding gladness. And for these reasons, believers can stand firm. They're beloved of God. They're adopted into God's family. They are his joy and his crown. And it's also why disunity is such a serious sin. If Paul is right in how God views his people, then do you see the significance of division? Believers cannot stand firm if they are divided. Unresolved conflicts bring weakness to the body, not strength. Now, this is almost too easy to illustrate. A rope that is frayed. How strong is that rope going to be? What is the future for a roof that leaks? And whose arm is stronger when it's broken? Maybe Paul even has retired Roman soldiers in mind. Remember, Philippi was a colony founded for retired Roman military. Speaking to them, their Roman battle lines would be weakened if there's gaps or holes in the line. Eventually, that line would break. So God's beloved are to stand firm. chapter 4, as it unfolds, that will reveal to us how this is to be done. Verses 2 and 3 lead it off. Unity is necessary to stand firm. Disunity brings disaster. You see, disunity hinders growth. Those who linger in disunity, they are not stronger for it. It's a sign of weakness, not strength. We can't obey the Bible's command to stay united and be stronger for it. If we're going to disobey that command, we're going to be weaker for it. The Bible commands unity. Obedience breeds spiritual growth. Well, disunity attends every service. Disunity lurks in the pews. I think it's normal for us to think about them, about those people outside the church, those that voice opposition to Christianity. They are our enemies. Those are the ones we must watch. But our greatest threats can actually come from within the church. Our biggest threats can arise from within our own hearts, a stubbornness, a pride, a refusal to yield, a discontentment that lends itself to disunity, broken off then from the body. Well, disunity stifles blessing as well. God plans to bless his people in his house. 52 times throughout the New Testament, we find the one another's. It's those places where a command is given, a command that can only be fulfilled within the church. Pray for one another, encourage one another, comfort one another, serve one another. One third of the one another's have to do with love. Love one another. Guess what the other one third have to do with? Unity. We rightly understand these one another's to be commands. They are. We're to blank, encourage, love, comfort one another. And each of us, each believer, is to fulfill this in the local church. But don't miss how God uses this to bless his people. If these commands are obeyed, and as they are played out in the church, God is blessing the church that functions properly. So as you are comforting others, others are comforting you. You are prayed for. You are encouraged. You are served. You are loved. And the list goes on. So when you strive for unity, you are receiving God's blessings in the local assembly. So unity is important. And Paul reflects that in his writing. But what happens next may strike some of us as unusual. To maintain that unity, two women will be named publicly. The church is going to be called to help them attain unity. It's lesson number 2, verse 2, lesson 2. Unity is every believer's obligation. Unity is every believer's obligation. Each Christian must work at unity. Paul wrote to the Philippians, verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, just who these women were, we do not know. I think there are some things we can know about them in this situation. To state the obvious, we know that they were women. Verse 3 states that. The King James Version mistakenly translates Euodia as a man. She was clearly a woman. Their names meant prosperous and fortunate, something they were not enjoying if they're in conflict with one another. We know also that these women played a leading role in the church at Philippi. The church in Philippi actually began at a women's prayer meeting. Women, Jewish women, were gathered along the river, Acts 16, verse 13. Paul goes and preaches the gospel to them. A woman named Lydia believed. She was a convert. The church at Philippi would meet in her home. Women were very active in the church at Philippi. We also know that it is quite rare for Paul to name names. And just how remarkable this is could get lost on us. For example, we're used to this in our day. This morning, myself, along with millions of other Americans, read the morning news. Our news or our media in our country is not afraid to name names. Bill de Blasio, Kim Derrick, Mark Zuckerberg, the list goes on. I mean, these are all front page names. Well, Paul doesn't function that way in his writings. He rarely mentions names the way he did in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. He mentions names and greetings if he's greeting people by names in the church. He mentions names if he's talking of one of his representatives. Yes, he does that. But for him to single out people like this, it's fairly rare through his epistles. Well, fourthly, we know something else. We know that there was a conflict. It probably was not a conflict over doctrine. It probably was not a conflict that had a moral nature to it. Paul typically hammers that stuff. He heads that off at the pass. But it was enough to be brought up. It was divisive enough for Paul to confront it. Again, we don't know exactly what the conflict is about, but if you look carefully at verse 3, the context has to do with evangelism. Perhaps some kind of disagreement over methods or something of that nature. And lastly, what we do know how New Testament letters were handled. Paul wrote this letter. He handed it off to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus delivered it from Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, to Philippi, where the church was located. The letter was opened in the church assembly, probably a house church, and it was read aloud to the church. Euodia, Syntyche, probably not sitting together, their names a public broadcast, forever etched in sacred scripture. I just want to pause for a moment here to talk about legacy. Each one of you, myself included, we are leaving a legacy. Day in and day out, we are forming a reputation. We're sculpting it. We're shaping it in our community, in our families, with our neighbors, in our church. We are all known for something, at least one thing, maybe more. Each of us has a reputation, and over time, that becomes our legacy. Now, I don't know a lot of people today named Euodia or Syntyche. It's right up there with naming your son Judas. Not a lot of people doing that. Disunity became their legacy. They were slow to work out their conflict. So we must take heed. Legacies last. How do you want to be remembered? Well, moving along now, I want you to hear how Paul calls the church to conflict resolution. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Verse 2. Two times Paul urges. Paul doesn't take sides. Paul urges one party. Paul urges the other party. He urges them to come together. The call is to live in harmony. Paul is not saying, listen, you need to sacrifice truth. Set aside doctrine. Let love win. Hey, beliefs don't matter as long as you love one another. Be a loving church. Someone hang a flag with a heart on it outside. That is not Paul's rationale. Paul never writes that way. You only need to go back to chapter 3, verse 2. Paul is ready to divide over the gospel. We might call that one end of the spectrum. Paul is not calling for the other end of the spectrum either. He is not saying you need to be perfectly aligned. Every point of doctrine must be fully agreed upon. You must write it out in blood. You must be a premillennial, dispensational, complementarian, cessationist, infralapsarian, KJV-only, credo-baptistic Calvinist. Paul does not say that. That is not what Paul is calling for. Paul calls for something we've already seen in Philippians. Paul calls for harmony. Be of the same mind. What mind? It's the mind of Christ. Looking back at chapter 2, verse 5, Paul exhorts the church, have this attitude, have this mind. That is the same word Paul uses in verse 2 of chapter 4. It's the same word translated as harmony. Have this harmony, which was also in Christ. And if you want to know what that harmony is, read the next three verses. It was the text from today's children's message. The bottom line, Paul is saying, be humble. Be of the same mind. Have humility. Christ exemplified humility. And when there's a conflict in the body of Christ, when you have two or more people with heels dug in, you will not find humility. You will not find the attitude of the Lord. To resolve our conflicts, we need humility. I want to give you three steps for conflict resolution, all underneath this umbrella of humility. Three practical means for your conflicts. First of all, we must begin with God. We must begin with God. I'm going to tell you right now, His plan is markedly different than how the world would have you resolve your conflict. What does the world tell you? You don't deserve this. This is not your fault. In fact, it has never been your fault. It's always the other guy's fault. What you need to do is go home, get on the phone, and call your friends and tell them about this. You might even want to sling some dirt about that guy you're mad at. That's how the world would have you handle your conflict. Well, God has a different plan. His plan in Christ brings His name glory. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Everything. Mark this now. How we handle our conflicts is first and foremost about us and God. Every time. How we handle our conflicts is about you and the Lord first. Are we going to do it God's way? Secondly, after we begin with God, we need to examine ourselves. What role did you play in the conflict? What sin do you need to confess to God and perhaps the other person as well? Now, perhaps you will find that you are innocent in the matter. There's still work to do. We'll see that in a moment. And perhaps you may find that whatever the conflict was, if there was sin, it may be small enough to overlook. It doesn't need to be a full-on hostage negotiation. A Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. There's something to be said when we forgive and forget. But in many cases, we may have to go to the next step, step three. We'll need to prayerfully talk to God and prayerfully talk to the person. I put step three, I worded it this way, make the first move. This step will probably be the hardest for us. It'll be hard because unity is hard. It's so much easier just to deflect, isn't it? I didn't start it. He needs to apologize to me. If he apologizes to me, I'll think about apologizing to him. It's just easier to do that, to have that attitude. But it's very interesting how Jesus teaches this. In Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus exhorts us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Who makes the first move there? You do. Flip it around. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, he teaches, if you are presenting your offering, and remember your brother has something against you, first be reconciled to your brother. Who makes the first move? You do. So whether you cause the conflict or whether someone else caused the conflict, make the first move. I recently read a book on communication. My wife would be happy to hear that. The author tells a story of this harrowing plane flight. that they're coming in to land at the Toronto airport. Weather conditions aren't great. The plane is descending to land, and all of a sudden it shoots back up. Well, the pilot comes on the intercom, on the radio, and he tells them, "We're having a problem with fog. Several other planes are about to land. Let's see how that goes." Now, not only must their landing be totally independent of how other planes land, but this pilot has also found an outstanding way to create anxiety in 190 people at one time. What's the point? Our obedience is not contingent upon other people's obedience. Our obedience is about the Lord. It's about you and I standing before God, wanting to obey God out of the love of our heart. It's not based on other people. Unity is the work of each of us. Unity is the work of every believer in the church. It's our obligation. Individually and corporately. Which brings us to our third point, lesson number 3, verse 3. Unity is the task of the church. Unity is the task of the church. It's us as a group maintaining unity. Now what we did, we just discussed the individual role. Each of us striving for unity as individuals. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes we need help. Unity is the task of the church. Paul continues, it's verse 3, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." In verse 3, Paul calls one, and then Paul calls many to get involved. If you look at verse 3 carefully, true companion, that is one individual. Some of your Bibles say true yoke fellow, true partner, something to that effect. Paul's calling one individual to lead the charge. Now, we don't know the identity of this person. Some believe that that word in the Greek should be translated as a proper name, as though it's someone's name. Indeed, true Cizigos, that's how the name would be brought over. It's tough to make a case for that. Nobody else knows of that name in any other document ever recovered from Greco-Roman times. But Paul's calling one person, indeed true companion, help these women. But Paul is also calling the church. Paul enlists more help. When you look at the word "you" in chapter verse 3, "you" is plural. "I ask you also." In the South, what do they say? I ask y'all, you all. Paul appeals to a trusted partner, whoever this person was in Philippi, his true companion, and Paul also appeals to the entire church, you all. He's saying, help these women. Don't stand on the sidelines watching them duel it out to the death. And I know what we would say. Probably what the Philippians said. But Paul, it's none of my business. It is your business. If it's happening in the body of Christ, if you have made a profession of faith, if these individuals are believers, help them out. Make it your business. We are to help. The Greek word is to seize or to grasp. There's a great word picture of this. The same word is used over in Luke 5. Christ gives a command to his disciples to haul in this great catch of fish. And they're calling their partners over to come and help them. Pull this thing in, he's saying. Bring the two together. Get unity accomplished. And the Philippian church had a reputation for a powerful gospel ministry. Euodia, Syntyche, verse 3, a man named Clement. There are other fellow workers. At one time, they had worked together for the cause of Christ. But this unity disrupts. If we're divided, how can we evangelize? If we can't share a meal, how can we share Christ? And if we can't wage war, we can't wage war with the world, I should say, if we're waging war in our own hearts, Paul is saying, be united for the gospel's sake, for the sake of your witness, the testimony to the public, to your neighbors. The church, after all, she lives under a new ruler. We saw it last week. We are citizens of heaven. The church loves her members. These women, these two women, they were faithful. Look again at verse 3. They're not simply Sunday morning attendees. They're not showing up for an hour and 15 minutes. They're not gossips. They're not busybodies. They've struggled for the gospel. And on top of that, all of us were etched in the book of life. There are no divisions in heaven. There must be none now, not among God's people. How can one declare I'm going to heaven but live divided from the church? The Bible has no category for those people. What it does, however, is give us a prescription. It gives us what we need to pursue unity together. Firstly, we need to stop pretending. Ignoring problems is one of the great scandals of the church today. It's unloving and, frankly, it's cowardly. If there's a problem, we got to deal with it. It has to be discussed. Not behind people's backs, that's gossip. Not pretending like it doesn't exist, that's lying. We need to pray. We need to help people. And we need to embrace this task, secondly. This task is God's command. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Bear one another's burdens. One another's, again, taking place in the family of God. Unity is a church-wide command. And thirdly, I believe, we need to confess our inadequacy. You and I are not sufficient for this task. We're not certified diplomats. We're not professional police negotiators. But God isn't asking us to be good at it. He's not commanding us to get good at confrontation. God is calling us to faithfulness. And God blesses faithfulness. And to be sure, unity, confrontation, it's uncomfortable. And it's hard. But the more uncomfortable it is, the more God will comfort you. And the harder that it is, the more God will give you power to be faithful. Unity is the task of the church. We must pursue it as individuals, and we must pursue it as a church, as a corporate body. And I can assure you that nothing less than the reputation of Jesus is at stake here. In speaking with someone last week, I was asked what today's sermon would be. What are you preaching on Sunday? And I explained how we as a church preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, how we're beginning Philippians chapter 4, and the man interrupted me. He knew chapter 4 very well. Unfortunately, he had experienced its application firsthand. He was part of a major church split. This church split was covered in the media. It was broadcast way beyond the walls of the church. And he spoke to me of the hurt caused by Christians, members of that church hurting one another publicly, painfully, just a refusal to heed the call of Philippians 4. Well, that need not be us. We've come way too far to treat people, to treat one another that way. We've learned too much from the scriptures. We know to be loving, to be humble, and to be united. And we're called to live in this harmony with one another. We're beloved by God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are God's joy and God's crown. We're called to live in harmony in the Lord. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord Jesus, I know your final prayer in John 17. It asks the Father for unity. That we would be united just as you and your Father were united. And I pray for the First Baptist Church in Wellsburg, that there would be unity here. And that if any seed of division begins to sprout, we would address it and confront it and lovingly restore. Oh, Father, strengthen us to be united. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.